We're continuing our journey through the book of John, the Gospel of John. We're unfolding that. Today is October 14th of 2012, and we're going to talk about the testimony of John the Baptist, and we're going to finish chapter 3 of that. Now, today, John the Baptist and John the disciple are going to share a testimony about Jesus and the early church with us. So that's the setting. Last week we looked at Jesus' private conversation with Nicodemus, and now the gospel moves on to these two great men, possibly the greatest of all of the disciples, sharing with us. Jesus said there was no one greater than John the Baptist, and then John the disciple is the one that Jesus loved, lived longer than any of the others, got to do more fun stuff than anybody else. So these two guys have a very clear and important testimony for us. But is there something practical of application in this passage for our church? I mean, it's written thousands of years ago, and they share their testimony, but is there anything practical for you and I today? And what's the truth in this passage that I could use when I have a problem? There is some biblical truths here that we can use when the lives that we live have a problem. So here's my outline. Jesus and John are baptizing, and disagreements are normal. And the third one is Jesus is above all, is what we'll conclude with. And that's just the way the passage fell. So, Jesus and John were baptizing. Jesus and John the Baptist, each one of them knew what God asked them to do. And we see in this passage that they're both doing what God asked them to do in the same area at the same time, but it's not the same thing. And so it's important for you and I to look at this, that there is something that God is going to ask you to do in your life, and it probably is not going to look just like what he asks me or the person next to you or across the aisle to do. It may be similar, but it's not going to always be exactly the same, and we may be asked to do those things at the same time. What's important is that you know what it is God is asking you to do for him and his kingdom. So, here's how it begins in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside where they spent some time with them and baptized. So, what does it mean to you when it says they went out into the countryside and spent time with each other? What do you think of when you see that? They had obviously been in Jerusalem for the Passover. They had been in Cana of Galilee before they went up to Jerusalem. And now they go out into the countryside. Essentially, they go camping. And they do that together and they spend time together. So what does that look like in your mind? We already looked at Jesus is going with his mother, brothers, sisters. He's got several disciples by now, and there are more people following them out of the city. So it's not a pup tent with just two people in it. It's several people out there. And what do you suppose they do all day long out there camping? Do you ever think about things like that? Jesus is going out there to spend time with them. What do they do? Obviously, Peter's going to do some fishing, I bet, since they're near water. But do you ever think about those things? Here's what I put on your outline. A, people believe and then are baptized. So your blank is believe. As the early church is starting, we see patterns to follow. When people believe in Jesus Christ, then they are baptized. Julie and I watched a movie last night where they would get people to come from the back of the audience to the front of the church, confess their faith, and baptize them all at the same time. They went home soaking wet. very different. But believing and baptizing is a pattern. In John 2:23, we see, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Paschal Festival, many saw the signs that he performed and believed in his name. People saw the things that he did. They saw the testimony of his life, the power of the Holy Spirit in him, and they believed. And so these are the people, I believe, then, that follow him out into the countryside to the river where he's baptizing them and spending time with them. Be on your outline, says Jesus, and his disciples. Your blank is disciples. So the first one is believe, and the second one is disciples. The disciples baptized. The pattern that we see here is everybody had a part in what God is doing. Oftentimes in our Christian culture now, you will see only pastors or priests or ordained individuals doing baptism. But that's not the biblical pattern of the church. From the beginning, from the very first, how the church unfolds, not only do the key leaders like John and Jesus, but the others baptize. So people are involved in what's going on. It's not just me doing the whole thing. It's you being involved. What is your part in that? So, if you were there, what do you think would be your part? If you were out there in the Judean countryside, what do you think you would be doing? Fishing with Peter? Probably what my dad would like to be doing. Building a fire? You're the fire guy? What would be your part if you could see yourself there? Now, bring that up, fast forward it a little bit to 2012. What's your part here now? How are you one of the disciples that are a part of what God's doing? And we went to a national conference a couple years ago, and one of the comments that I remember the keynote speaker saying is, just making a bulletin every week is not a successful church. Just making a bulletin doesn't mean it's a good church service. In other words, for my part, you know, just making a bulletin is not a big deal. There needs to be more involved in church. And from your life, there should be more than just you're showing up and picking up a bulletin and filling in the blanks. There should be more than just a bulletin involved. What's your part? If you were there then, what would you see your part be? And if you're here now, how do you see yourself being integrated and involved? So it goes on to say in the next verse, 23, now John also was baptizing because there was plenty of water and people were coming to be and being baptized. So see on your outline, John was baptizing at the same, that's the blank, same time as Jesus. So why did John keep doing the same thing that he was doing even after Jesus started his ministry? John just continues on with his ongoing ministry. I mean, he doesn't change what he started doing when Jesus starts doing his thing. So why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he change what he was doing? God called him to do this work of baptizing into repentance. And even as you and I have been reading through the book of Acts, when you get into Acts chapter 19, you find the apostles going to a strange city and they find believers there, but all they know is the baptism of John. And so Paul explains to them about Jesus. They become believers, then they become baptized into Jesus' resurrection life. But John's baptism was just a baptism of repentance. The baptism into Jesus Christ is being buried with him and rising to the new resurrection life that Jesus offers. And they're different. It's different repentance and resurrection. But both of them are going on at the same time. And practically speaking, I think that should be true in your life and my life. That at the same times, in the same place, through different vehicles, we are being led to repentance, and we are being led to a resurrection victory life as we walk through the week. It's not just this or that. It's all of the above. And John kept preaching repentance, even when Jesus was just on the other side of the river, literally baptizing people there. So the application is this. Jesus took time to get away with the people, and everyone did a part of the work of the young church. So time alone, oftentimes out in the countryside, as we have a spaghetti dinner out at camp, we have a facility in our area to get out in the countryside and get along with each other. So the local church was doing that sort of thing, and probably we should look at those patterns in our church. So the second point is disagreements are normal. Disagreements are normal. And I noticed when I went to write the title on the CD back there that you have an extra A in your outline, typo on my part, and oops. So just cross that out. Disagreements are normal. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over a matter of ceremonial washing. So the argument developed over the rules. A, that's it. The rules is your blank. Who can remember going to grade school? I used to enjoy recess probably more than anything else in school, is when they let you out, especially this time of the year before it got cold. If you had to be locked up in school, they'd let you out for recess. And when you got to get out on recess, what was the big deal? Who got to make the rules and who got to pick the teams? Isn't that the way it was at your school? I mean, that's the way it was at my grade school. The big deal was, oftentimes, people would argue half of the recess over the rules and then take time picking teams, which they didn't pick me first most of the time, so I got to stand there for a long time waiting to know which team I was on. And by the time the rules were made and the teams were picked, recess was pretty much over. Does anybody else have memories of school being similar to that? I mean, that's what it was like. And unfortunately, that's oftentimes what church is like. We spend more time arguing over the rules and who gets to pick who and whose team you're on than we do actually playing in the kingdom. So, the church from its start had people who wanted to argue about the rules rather than just saying, okay, well, we'll do Marcus of Queensbury rules. You know? I mean, I like to watch professional football, but there's even a big argument over how qualified referees can be. You know, and you have to get rid of the sub-quality part-time guys to get the full-time guys. In our culture, not just in our church, the rules are a big deal, and who calls the rules are a big thing. And we see that even today in politics, you know, who gets to make the rules and who is the right one? So, in Acts 15, 1 through 3, we see this. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching that unless believers were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, they couldn't be saved. The passage I read this morning about the arrest in Jerusalem, it was all about the Jewish believers still wanting to keep all the law rules. It goes on, it brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go down to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders on this question. So why is it good for a local church to be a part of a larger body or a denomination? We actually have a church in Clinton that's talking to our denomination. It's an independent church, and it's talking about becoming a part of a larger body of churches. And somehow or another, Bishop elected me to get to be the point guy on that deal. But they're saying, as a local church, all alone, and an independent free church, we're thinking it might be good if we were part of a larger body so that there was more of a possibility of us having longevity as a church. Secondly, when we get into conflicts, because conflicts are normal, disagreements are normal, it would be really helpful to have an outside body, like Paul went to Jerusalem and met with James and the apostles to help them work through these things. So it's a good thing that we're a part of that, because disagreements are going to happen and you need powers of authority over you. It goes on in Acts 15 to tell you this story. Sometime later, Paul asked Barnabas, hey, let's go visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of God and see how they're doing. Good idea, right? Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him, but Paul didn't think that was wise to take him because he had deserted them and not continued the work with them. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. Paul took Silas, and he left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. So here we see a conflict between a couple really important people in that time. And what does the church do? The local church encourages their founding fathers to remember the grace that they taught them. Guys, you taught us about grace. And now we look at your lives and you need to remember the grace that you taught us. So is there some truth here for us? I think so. You know, right now we get to enjoy a season at our church where we're pretty much in agreement. Everybody gets along. We have fun. We actually laugh at board meetings. It's almost comical that a day or two before my board meeting, I'll talk to another pastor and they say, oh my gosh, we got to do board this week. I hate going to board. Such a painful experience. Or we'll talk to pastors and their wives. Oh, it's so hard at church. People are just, we don't have a season like that here now. Let me. We get along, we're in unity, we're in harmony, we're in oneness. But disagreements are normal. Times of disagreement probably are going to come. And when they come, it's good to know that that's normal. And it's good to know that the Bible teaches us that God's grace is sufficient. And each one of us, if we look at our attitudes, that possibly our testimony could be different than the church in Acts 15. Going back to John 3, here's what it says in verse 25. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over a matter of ceremonial washing. So the argument's about washing your hands. It seems like a silly thing to argue about, but that's what it was. Argument over washing your hands. Then the next verse, 26, says, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the man who was on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everybody's going over to him. So what happened to the issue about the hand washing gig? All of a sudden, it's gone. And the issue is all the people are going over to Jesus and leaving you. An argument needs to be fueled is B. Arguments don't continue unless you fuel them. Now, pride and jealousy, that'll work. That's normally what happens in an argument. If either of the two people in the argument stop, eventually it stops. Solomon writes in the Proverbs, if you quit putting wood in a fire, it'll eventually burn out. If you quit putting fuel into an argument, eventually it'll burn down. So here's the deal. When you get all fired up, stop fueling the thing. And probably what is going to fuel the argument is either pride or jealousy. And here we're using the illustration of the church, but it'll work just as well at your house. It doesn't have to be in the church. The same fuel will be used. one of you is right, one of you is wrong, or one of you is at fault and the other one isn't. I mean, it's just the natural, normal thing that that's what happens. Or you get jealous. Oh, you got to do that and I don't get to do that? Well, what's up with that? You know, pride and jealousy are going to work just as well to fuel the arguments at your house as at this house of God. And so we need to understand that if we stop fueling it, it'll go out. And everybody needs to stop throwing wood on the fire. So, do you think that if there was less of my way is the right way, there would be less division? That attitude, my way is right, or they used to say my way or the highway. You probably heard that one. If there was less of that, my way is right, our church's way is right, their church way is wrong, you know, would there be less division? I think so. How did John the Baptist respond to people trying to cause divisions and problems in the church? If you look at a biblical model, is John a good one? Here's what it says in verse 27. John replied, a person can receive only what is given him from heaven. That's a good response. And the jealousy thing, well, all the people are going over to that other church. Okay, they're going to church, that's cool. You know, a guy can only take what God gives him. He can't get what God doesn't give him. And Jesus said, even when he talked about people coming to be born again or follow him, I just have the ones that my Father gave me. Jesus had the same attitude. And it's the same way in problems in our life. You can only go with what you've got. I was telling you earlier, I was thankful that you guys send me cards and letters and do all kinds of fun stuff and pastor appreciation. But I know that I can only play as well as the gifts that I have. I mean, there's reasons why I wasn't picked first when they were picking teams in grade school. Just really not that good. And unfortunately, that plays out in all of my life, that there are a lot of people that do a lot better job at what I try to do than I do. But a guy can only play with the wheels that you're given. And all you can do is play the best that you can, and that's it. And John understood this, and it's the same in your life when you get into conflicts, is you have to realize these things. There are limitations. There are giftings. There are problems that are going to come up. Here's what C says. Knowing God, knowing is your blank. Knowing God and greatness go together. So not just knowing about God. John the Baptist actually knew God. He knew God from conception. He knew God growing up. He knew God as he lived in the countryside. Knowing God personally and greatness go together. God and people have a different measure of what is great in the kingdom and the church. See, John realized that acquiring a big crowd wasn't greatness. So pride or jealousy over the number of people on the part of the work is not how God measures greatness. How many people follow you is not greatness, because you can only get who God gives you. What you do is the best with what he gives you. And numbers don't necessarily mean greatness. If they did, Jesus ending up with 11 after 3 years wouldn't be very good, would it? I mean, you work at it 3 years, you end up with 11 guys and one of them killed you. I mean, one of the 12, yeah. So, it's not a numbers game. You don't look at the numbers. That's what the world looks at. We look at the hearts. Here's what it says in verse 28. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I am one sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and the full joy and hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. So John used the illustration that he was a friend of the bridegroom, who was Jesus. And as Jesus gets the bride, then he is completely full and has his joy. Here's verse 30, and this is probably a keeper. He must become greater, he meaning Jesus. Jesus must become greater. I must become less. And that's a really good thing to think about. Denise was sharing with us up front that if you're not full of the Holy Spirit, you're probably full of yourself. Now, how do you become less full of yourself? Well, it's you make him greater and you less. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and empty yourself. So, D on your outline, humility. Humility starts with putting God first. That's where it always starts. When you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, you put God first. That's where humility starts. So making a conscious effort to have God become more in control of your life and your world you live in, that's a good thing. That's humility. I become less, Jesus becomes more. But that's a conscious effort. It's not a subliminal, subconscious thing. You consciously make that decision, and more it becomes a subconscious thing. But it's an ongoing process that you develop these patterns in your life. You develop these patterns for when problems come, because problems are going to come. You develop these patterns in your attitudes so that humility. So when we're looking at having a problem, if you decided to put God first and then following God's wisdom, put the other person first, that's a very good idea in dealing with problems. The application is this. The disagreements are a normal part of life. We need to learn to deal with them from biblical truth. And even once you see that this is the truth, you have to make conscious decisions to remind yourself of that when you get into disagreements, because the normal pattern is to go back to the flesh pattern. That's a normal way to do it, not the biblical pattern. So, not just thinking about these things, but reminding yourself of these things. So, our third one is Jesus is above all. And that's probably a good place to end up. It says in verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it is certified by God is truthful. So, A, Jesus is your first blank. Jesus is different from any other prophet, missionary, minister, or person. Jesus is the one who came from heaven, and he is above all. So Jesus is always first. Oftentimes in church, and we look at church patterns, it'll end up churches get identified with a person. You know, we were riding the motorcycle the other day, and Julie said, oh, that church is so-and-so's church. And I looked at it, and she was telling me the name of the pastor. But that's oftentimes what happens is people begin to identify churches with people rather than Jesus. And that's not a good thing. It should always be Jesus is first. Jesus is the one. So, is it different today for you and I to look at the world and pray for our family and our country? Is it different now to say Jesus is above all than it was then or it has been in the past? I think we're in a little different time frame, and it's more awkward to say today that Jesus is above all, that Jesus is first, than it has been in the past. There was a time not that long ago where a lot of people talked about Jesus all the time. Now, the recent polls that I read when they were saying that only 40% of the people in our country even claim to be Protestant. One out of every five persons, when they put a religious blank, they write the religion of none. the religion of none, 1 out of 5. And only 43% of the people who live in our country even claim to be Protestant. That's not a very big number compared to 20 years ago. Things are changing. Things are changing in our country, and as we sit and look at our politicians, even if you get two Catholics on stage and they're both sharing about their faith, they don't come to the same conclusion in response to their faith. We need to look at our faith in my life. Is Jesus above all? Is he first? Is he greater than anybody else? You come to this church. I mean, hopefully you come here because you sense the Holy Spirit and because we worship and honor Jesus and his Father, not because I'm here. It's a little different today, and you and I need to examine our lives. Moving on to verse 34. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and God gives the Spirit without limit. So be on your outline, John the Baptist testifies to the power, is your blank, the power of the Holy Spirit. Even if you don't have the Francis Chan book, it'd be good for you to sit down and watch the DVD with us this morning. Francis is doing a really, really good job in his book and in his study guide and in his DVDs to challenge us as to the power of the Holy Spirit of in our lives and the way we define the Holy Spirit in our lives as a church and as individuals in the culture we live in. The Holy Spirit is a very, very, very big deal with God. And the power that we receive is through the Holy Spirit. And John is saying that that power is limitless. So there is no limit to the power Jesus had or offers to us. Now, the first half of that sentence you may be able to agree with, and the second half of it you may find mentally challenging. Jesus could do anything he wanted. He had the power to raise the dead, heal the sick, walk on water, all kinds of fun stuff. And he says that that power is available to us. Is that challenging? Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Everything in his hands. When Jesus left, he said, I want you to go make disciples. Why? Because all power and authority has been given unto me. Here's John at the beginning of his ministry testifying to this truth. And then Jesus, as he's leaving, as he's ascending into heaven, he's reminding us that all power and authority has been given him. And now he gave it to us. See on your outline, John the Baptist testifies to the love and trust. Those are your two blanks. Love and trust of the Father for Jesus, his Son. John testifies that God the Father loves Jesus, and he trusts Jesus enough to give him all power and all authority. And then amazingly, as we read John 3:16 just last week, God loves the world. He loves us enough to give his only Son. He trusts us. When Jesus leaves, he gives us power and authority. Now, what we need to do is examine our lives to understand why it is our attitudes, our motives, our patterns of life in individual life and church, why isn't that displayed more? So, we see here John the Baptist testifying to the Holy Spirit and of God the Father, and of Jesus Christ the Son. So at the very beginning of this new church movement, here we see the Trinity, John the Baptist testifying. Here's the way it is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that John starts with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus ends with the Holy Spirit. I mean, that Jesus said, I'm leaving, it's better I leave so that you can have the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send him. And the big deal at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, that's the closing. So, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. D on your outline, John the Baptist testifies to the eternal life Jesus offers. That's it. That's the offer, eternal life. Now, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Eternal life starts when? If it's eternal, it's always been. You enter into that when you become born again. You receive it, but it's been going a long time before you got it. But you get it when you become a believer. You enter into this flow. E on your outline. John the Baptist testifies to the wrath. The wrath. Whoever rejects the Son will not see eternal life. If you reject the testimony of John the Baptist, of John the disciple, of Jesus himself, as we look at the next chapter in John, Jesus actually sits down with a Samaritan woman and just flat out plainly tells her, I am he. I am this Son of God. I am the one everybody's been looking for. If you don't receive him, you don't receive the eternal life. The book of Revelations, it's hard to understand. There's a lot of people, places, creatures, and a timing of events that are really hard to understand. But there's no possible way to misunderstand the judgment of the wrath of God on sin. When you look at Revelations, at the end of time, God sends this terrible, terrible time to deal with sin. Now, some of God's creation will enter eternal life, and they'll get peace, and they'll get paradise. Some of God's creation will get eternal death. They'll be suffering, separation from him in a continual torment. Some angels will go there. Some people will go there. The application are these things. Are you a believer in Jesus as your Savior from God's wrath? They say, well, have you been saved? This is what you're saved from, is God's wrath. If you're not a believer, would you become a believer today? Would you reach out to him in faith? Second application, are you baptized into his life? Are you baptized into his resurrection life? If not, will you ask to be baptized today? Next one. Are you open to the power of the Holy Spirit affecting your life and impacting your life? Are you open to the power of the Holy Spirit impacting and affecting your life? As we're studying Francis Chan's materials, it's a normal part of the Christian church in our generation to not be open to the impact and the effect of the Holy Spirit. And it's probably a normal pattern in your life. But it's a biblical pattern that we can change and line up with John's testimony in the early church. Are you spending time with him? Are you spending time with the Holy Spirit? Are you willing to start getting to know him better? One of the best ways is to take one of those Bible reading patterns from the back of the church. And right now, start reading in Psalms. Start reading in Isaiah. Start reading in the New Testament. Start spending time in the Word of God, and not just reading it to get it done, but reading it to hear from God's Spirit. Are you testifying about who you know and what you know? There is a time limit. There is a time limit to do that. Are you testifying like John? Are you sharing who it is you know and what you know with other people? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for loving us enough to send your only begotten Son. I pray if there's somebody who's listening to this in this room or on the computer and they have never believed in your Son and been born again, they would choose today to make that step of faith. If they're not baptized, I pray that they would make an honest effort to find somebody to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And as we read today, it doesn't have to be a preacher or a priest. Could be any believer. I pray that each one of us would be stirred in our life to respond to you, Holy Spirit, in a personal and a practical way. That we would not only be willing, but we would be wanting more of your Spirit. So as we finish this day in worship here in this place, we pray that your Spirit would impact us and affect us. We pray for those that we love that are not present with us here today, that they also would be drawn to your presence in this time, that you would minister to those in need, and that you would care for them, and you would provide mercies and travel for the ones that we love in us today. So we worship you, we pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.